Let's go to Psalm chapter 73 this evening. We begin book 3 of the book of Psalms. Psalms is divided into 5 sections. We've completed sections 1 and 2. And section 3, or book 3, is Psalm 73 to 89. Most of these psalms are by one of the worship leaders in David's day, a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph wrote about 12 psalms. Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 to 83. And we will be studying those over the next few weeks. But Asaph was one of the anointed Levites in the temple that was under David's sort of tutelage, as David was not only the king of Israel, but I would say that he was the chief worship leader. So many of the psalms were penned by him. And I believe that the place of worship in David's heart is that very thing that God was looking for when he wanted to raise somebody up to shepherd his people. And so that was also cultivated in Asaph. And there were a number of other Levites that would help orchestrate the choir in the temple so that when people came, they could worship the Lord with these psalms, as we often do. And so as we read through these, Psalm chapter 73 seems to stand alone by itself, but 74, 75, and 76, I feel, are sort of a prophetic viewpoint of the last days, and I'll tell you why when we get there. Psalm 73, I've titled this in my own Bible, Winning Perspective. This is a psalm where Asaph almost slips and stumbles. He gets his eyes off the Lord, and he needs to be renewed in his perspective. Now, he starts in a good place, a place that we should always start. We should put this underneath every situation in our life, that truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. We notice these three words, so crucial for our well-being and for our perspective, that God is good. The goodness of God is one of the attributes of God. In theology, you'll study the attributes of God. You'll study his omniscience, that is, his all-knowing nature. You'll study his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. You'll study his immanence, that is, that he is everywhere present you'll study his goodness as one of those. And the goodness of God is such a great thing to meditate on. Because if you look around in the world, there's so much badness. You just can't keep track of all the stories that are going on that are bad. And so this is what happens with Asaph. He gets his eyes on some of the things in the world that he doesn't understand. And this is a dilemma. This is a dilemma for a worship leader when you get your eyes on the things of the world. And you need to bring other people into this place of worship. And how can you worship if you forget that God is good? See, he's beginning with where he ends off. But that's not always how it was. He's starting the psalm with, hey, this is where we need to begin. And this is what he's going to teach us, that God is good to Israel. And that would include us because we're grafted in to the promises of God. And he says, to such as are of pure in heart. I guess that would be the qualification or the definition of Israel, those who have a heart toward God. And we notice this word heart because it appears 6 times in this chapter, in verse 1, 7, 13, 21, and 26. Repeatedly, the issue of the heart is at hand because Asaph sees that his heart needs to be in the right place. Notice verses 2 and 3. After the good start, he tells us where he came from. He's the doubter. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious." Here's the problem. "I was envious of the boastful, the proud, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What Asaph does is he looks out and he sees that there are those who are not following God. In fact, they're just boastful and proud and arrogant. And it just seems like they're doing so well, doesn't it? I mean, we see that in our day and age. You see people that are wicked and they're prospering, and I wonder, why is that? And what value is there for me to be chaste and seek the Lord and to be honest in my business doings and even take a hit when I'm trying to be upright and live a life of integrity? I pay my taxes, yet I see these other guys scamming the system, bilking the system, and they just seem to be doing so well. And sometimes people will ask the question, you know, why do good people suffer? And my answer is, well, why do bad people seem to do so well sometimes? Why isn't it that the bad people suffer and the good people do well? We don't understand. It's a paradox. I don't understand that. Sometimes good people do well. Sometimes good people hurt. Sometimes good people suffer. You know, this whole psalm is interesting to me because recently there's been some news about the largest church in the United States of America. It's the church run by Joel Osteen and his wife. Because recently his wife, from the stage to a clamoring audience of some 45,000 people, said something to the effect of, "When you worship God, it's not for God, it's so that you can be happy. Because God's greatest joy is when you're happy." And really, they twisted the gospel so much, I thought, this is absolutely bizarre. What do you say to the Christians in Mosul who are being beheaded or fleeing for their lives? Can you give them a book about their best life now? Of course not, because that's not the reality. And what we have in our day and age is sort of a pseudo-cult. It's the Church of the Last Days, the Church of Laodicea. Fat and happy, rich, we have need of nothing. A prosperity gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. And when somebody dwells in that place and they think that if I'm faithful, God will bless me, He may bless you. David said, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. I believe God wants to bless His people, but sometimes, you know what? Cancer strikes. Sometimes a broken hip. Sometimes a car breaks down. Sometimes you just can't meet your bills. Your kids get sick. And you can't just name it and claim it all the way through life because that's phony. It just doesn't work. It's not true. And God is not a vending machine in the sky. And Asaph is trying to find out, why are these wicked people doing so well? I thought I was supposed to live the good life. But he's going to learn his definition of the good life is a little flawed. Every Christian can live the good life. But not a life of prosperity, free of any trial or suffering. Asaph's going to tell us at the end, this is a good life, walking hand in hand with the Lord. God being with me. And going to heaven when it's all over. So here's this dilemma. I almost lost my faith. I almost lost my faith because I couldn't understand why these wicked people were prospering so much. Now in verses 4 through 14, he wrestles with this. We call him the wrestler here. He says, it seems like they're never sick. Verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. And their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Now he's talking about physical strength, and a plague is a sickness. It seems like they got it made in the shade. Notice verse 6, because of that, their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Sounds like he's describing a rapper or something. Pride, violence, you know. They're proud and aggressive. And you know, it's not like they just think highly of themselves. They think highly of themselves, but they wear it like jewelry. Jewelry is to accentuate a thing. They're not ashamed of their arrogance. They're actually proud of it. It's their bling. They love it, and they showcase it. Notice in verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. Now, we have a lot of food in our day and age, but back then, you know, you'd go to bed hungry a lot of times. You didn't have enough, but people that were well off, they had all they can eat. And here you get a picture of a guy just stuffed, you know, unbuttoned the pants, just his eyes are bulging out. He's got everything. He has no need. He is filled. It says they have more than their heart could wish. You know, I've heard people use this term, disposable income. You ever heard that term? I've heard that term. I still don't know what that means. Disposable income. Maybe I could be a disposal. You could dispose of your income with me. But what people mean by that is that people have so much money, well, what are they going to do with it? You're going to spend it on your portfolio or leisure or buy this or that? You know, it's the bigger Barnes mentality. What do I do with all my wealth? Well, that's the kind of person that Asaph is looking at. He's saying, this guy has more than he could wish for. Not only do they have stuff, they are very arrogant. Notice they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They have no problem in hurting people to get rich. They speak loftily. Look at this. They set their mouth against the heavens. That is, they blaspheme. The stuff they say brings down God. They speak against God. Notice in verse 9 it says their tongue walks through the earth. It's kind of a gross picture. Can you see a giant tongue walking around the earth, a parade of tongues? You know, that's kind of gross. They're bragging and boasting and they're strutting around. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us there are seven things that are an abomination that the Lord hates. Interestingly, three of those seven have to do with the tongue. A lying tongue, a false witness, and somebody who sows discord among the brethren. And so here we read about these people, they can't stop running their mouth. They're talking about how great they are. And because of this, they are an influence on others. It's like their tongue is marching around the world, talking and speaking, and they're influencing others, and they have followers. Notice in verse 10, therefore his people return here. I think what Asaph is saying is, this guy's got people following him. They come back home with him. His tongue goes on a march around the world, and when it comes back, there's other tongues with him. He's like a tongue recruiter, like a pride recruiter. And the waters of a full cup are drained by them. It's a little difficult to understand this verse, but I think what he's saying is that the followers of this arrogant tongue are very greedy. They've bought into this. They drink it all up. They love it. Maybe the idea here is that the followers that are influenced by this kind of arrogant person that's so successful, they don't share it all. They drink the full cup drained by them. Sometimes I'm fascinated by the number of views on the internet or on YouTube of, videos. You'll look at a great inspirational Christian video. It's got 10,000 views. Oh, that's nice. And you'll go over to the secular videos, and there's somebody shaking their booty and talking about how great they are and how many people they capped with their, it's just horrible stuff. 300 million views. You just think, wow, these prancing, strutting tongues around the world, they are so influential, aren't they? And they're hogging up all the clicks on YouTube. It's the good stuff, the godly stuff, the positive stuff that the Lord has given us. It doesn't seem to have traction in this world. And maybe like you and like me, Asaph is just thinking, why is that? Why is that? And then they begin to speak. The tongue not only marches through, but it also speaks. They say, how does God know? They have this atheistic or an agnostic attitude. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. They're arrogant. And is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't know anything. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. Now mark that. This is just Asaph's opinion. He's watching these things, but he's got the wrong perspective. It looks like they are always at ease, and they increase in riches. Ease and riches. In other words, easy money. Just so easy for them. And then here's the problem for Asaph. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. What am I doing? Why am I following the Lord? It doesn't seem to help me. I'm not rich like these guys. Why do I have a pure heart? I've washed my hands in innocence. For what? Why do I go to church? Why do I suffer the stares of non-believers? Why do I live feeling like an outsider? Why do I keep myself holy? Why do I have my daily devotions? Or why do I pray to the Lord? I'm not rich. All day long I have been plagued. I get sick. I'm chastened every morning. I'm sick and tired. Oh boy, you imagine Asaph going up into the temple leading worship with this on his mind? Worship doesn't do anything for you. Why are we even doing this? Ooh, that's a tough place to be. Now he said in verse 15, so he's wrestled in verses 4 to 14. He's wrestled with this, but now he's going to come back to worship. Verses 15 to 22, he is the worshiper. Notice what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if he said, I'm going to tell people how I feel about this. I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's stupid. Why am I walking with the Lord? I'm going to tell people that. He said, if I said this, what would happen? I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have been a bad witness, and I would have stumbled other people. It's a word you should pay attention to here. It's the very first word of the whole chapter. It's truly. It's also translated surely in verse 13. And then again in verse 18, surely. These are things that, he thought that surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. For a second there, for a brief, fleeting moment, he had the idea that this is the truth. This is the truth. That walking with the Lord is worthless. But then he says, but then I would have been untrue. Notice that in verse 15, to the generation of your children. It's not true. It's not true what I was thinking, what I was believing. Maybe like Asaph, you've come to a conclusion in your life where you had believed things that weren't true, and you were corrected by the Word of God. He says, so if I would have talked about this, it would have been a bad witness. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Maybe it's that being a bad witness was a horror for him. It was something that was just too painful. Or just the process of figuring out, why are these guys doing so well and they hate God and I love God and I'm not doing well? Until, notice verse 17, here's the turning point. until I went to the sanctuary of God. Mm-hmm. Isn't that why it's so important to go to church, to get a perspective? Asaph's on his own. He's staring at these rich, corrupt people. He's starting to get these opinions, and then he goes, I better get to church. He gets to church, he gets around other believers, he starts worshiping God, he looks at the Word of God, and he's raised up to a level to have a new perspective. Okay. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. So getting heaven's perspective, going into fellowship, he understood their end. What happened is Asaph stopped looking at their present circumstances, but he began to see the future destiny. Their life isn't stable. He was looking at them through the wrong lens. Notice verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places. That is, you know, I thought they were so stable, but they're not stable at all. They can slip at any time. You know, you cast them down to destruction. What he's talking about here is when they die, they could die quickly in a slippery place. You ever see somebody fall down on the ice? Have you ever fallen down on the ice yourself? We don't have ice here, thank God for that. You can go ice skating, fall down right in your butt. It happens quick. Robin Williams recently just took his own life. Tragic. Nobody expected it. It's like watching somebody slip on the ice. Wow, I can't believe it. Everybody was shocked. He brought so many people happiness and laughter, but what was going on the inside? Hey, it's not like it looks. Asaph, you get heaven's perspective, you see that people are hurting. Oh yeah, they got money and they're great for the red carpet walk and they got the photographers and they got that beautiful girl in their arm or that handsome beau that they're walking with. And are they really happy? Oh, and then at the end of life, they're brought down to destruction. They go to hell because they don't have the Lord. Oh, how they're brought down to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, Asaph goes, I realize now from heaven's perspective that they don't have the peace. Oh, they have money. They might seem to have health, but they don't have true peace. They're consumed with terrors. And how long does it last? Well, as a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you awake, that is when you judge them, you shall despise their image. The NIV reads there, interestingly, you shall despise them as fantasies. In other words, their whole world is a dream. Their image, their imagination. It's not the reality, though. Their life will end like a dream. Have you ever had a dream? You wake up out of it. You know, they say dreams last for only about 2 or 3 seconds. Your mind is so quick in the subconscious that it can seem like a half-hour dream. It takes 20 seconds. Done. It's over. You wake up in eternity. A person has everything. They don't love God. They don't love the Word of God. They don't love the people of God. They're arrogant. They're proud. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against heaven. They are willing to destroy people. And then all of a sudden they die. And what they really do is wake up. They wake up to the eternity, the reality of things. And they realize that God despises their dream life. Thus, verse 21, my heart was grieved. And I was vexed in my mind. Here Asaph says, I felt guilty for being so carnally minded. Why was I thinking like that? I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You know, I had the IQ of a monkey. Lord, what was I doing? I was like an animal. I wasn't even thinking straight. Why was I envying what they had instead of enjoying what I have, a relationship with you? I was so foolish and stupid like an animal. Oh, here's the joy, he says in verse 23, because now he's going to move into a place of worship to his victory. The rest of the chapter, he becomes the victor. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. That's pretty good. Do you want a pile of money or do you want God to hold your hand through life? Can't beat that. Asaph's realizing this is the good life. That's a good life, to walk with God. Have God by your side. You will guide me with your counsel, and then afterwards you'll receive me to glory. So I get to walk with you in this life, and then I get to go to heaven afterwards? What was I envying those guys for? What was I thinking? Then he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. Remember, we talked about the condition of his heart. Here he comes back to the right perspective, and he says, my heart failed. My flesh failed, but you're the strength of my heart. It's like Asaph realizes, hey, I am living the good life. The Lord is with me to guide me and hold my hand, and then when it's all over and I go to heaven, I'll be with him there. Better to have an eternity with the Lord and go through difficult times in life than to have a wonderful life and perish. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you, not close to you like I get to be, Asaph thinks, will perish. You have destroyed those who desert you for harlotry. It's very colorful language. The King James actually translates it closer to its original. It says, those who go a-whoring from you. Because the word there in Hebrew is whore, it's zonah. It's the word for a prostitute. The idea there is that you're unfaithful. And what Asaph is saying is, God, you destroy those who abandon you and are faithless and don't trust in you, but trust in their own arrogance and their pride. That's their end. The good life is drawing near and walking with the Lord. It is good. See? Asaph knows what's good. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your work. So he starts where he ends with goodness, the goodness of God. God is good. Surely, God is good. And I'm going to declare all your works. And so Asaph conquers this personal crisis of faith. Now in chapter 74, Asaph is going to speak about a national crisis of faith. You might title this psalm, Save the Nation. And I believe that there are sort of prophetic elements to Asaph's psalm here. And I'll tell you why as we go through. But I think that Asaph is looking at the time of Israel's diaspora, or the dispersion of Israel. Now, the Bible tells us that after Christ was crucified, Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9 that Messiah will be cut off. And then it says the people of the prince, the Roman, who is to come, the Antichrist, will destroy the sanctuary of the temple. And then it says, and it will be destroyed with a flood. Interesting word. The Greek word that's translated there in the Septuagint is the word diaspora. It means a pouring out. And that's what the Jews call the fact that they were banished from the land. They were spread out all over the world. And for 2,000 years, they were outside the land. And that was a judgment of God. It was the desolations. And you're going to read that word desolations here in this passage. It's a period. And then, of course, Daniel prophesies there will be desolations till the end. And then we read about the Antichrist who will come. He'll set up a treaty with Israel. There will be a temple rebuilt. And then he will set his image or his banner in the temple, either a statue of himself or something that we read in Revelation. It looks like he has the power to create life. And he'll demand that all the world, and especially the Jews, worship him. The Jews will realize that they have embraced a false Messiah. They'll flee into the wilderness where God will protect them for 3.5 years while he pours out his wrath on the earth and destroys the Antichrist. And the reason I think this is prophetic, because Asaph lived in the time of David, and there was no temple. But he talks about the burning and the destruction of the temple, so he's at least looking forward to what would be 450 years later in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and destroy the temple. But if he's prophetically writing another 600 years forward, we get to 70 AD where Titus and the Romans destroy the second temple. But let's say we go even further out into the future to the last days when the Antichrist comes and sets his image up. There's prophetic elements here. And so we're going to look at that. And the prayer to save the nation, it seems like God has rejected the Jews. Prophetically speaking, Asaph writes in the place of a rejected nation. In verses 1 through 11, you can say that his prayer to God is, you have rejected us. And so Israel today has been outside of God's covenant. They haven't seen the grace through Jesus Christ. One day they will. But at the current time, Israel has been set aside by God, as Romans chapter 9 through 11 tells us. Asaph says, oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Seems like forever. He hasn't. And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? I find that to be a funny verse. How can you be mad at a flock of sheep? What are they doing? You'd be mad at your dogs, I tell you that much, but not sheep. My dogs have a new thing. They have burrowed under the house now. So they're wandering around under our house. It's cooler under there, so can't control them. Constantly drilling up boards, and my house looks like a ghetto because these dogs, they dig everywhere. I gotta snip them. I gotta fix them so they don't. They're cute. They drive me crazy. But here Asaph says, "Why are you so mad? We're just sheep. We're your flock." It's an odd picture, isn't it? A shepherd angry at his flock. "I'm so sick of you, flock of sheep." It just seems to Asaph, "Why have you cast us off? What do we do?" Oh, well, you rejected your Savior, your Messiah, 2,000 years ago. You've been in a desolate place for all this time. But God's got a plan. He says, "Oh, remember your congregation, which you have purchased from old." Here he's thinking back to the old days, the Old Testament. "Oh, God, when you were for us, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt." Hey, God, remember when you were with us there in the temple on Mount Zion? Oh, those were the good days, the good old days. "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations." The idea there of lift up your feet is turn your feet again, come back and save us from these seemingly perpetual desolations. Pay attention to that phrase, perpetual desolations. "The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary." Hey, wait a second, Asaph, that never happened in your day. David was king, the tabernacle was there, everything was fine. And then Solomon built the temple. What are you talking about? Ah, he's seeing in the future. Prophetic eyes. "The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. They're going to chop everything down." Of course, later, the Babylonians would and the Romans would smash through the walls and the gates. It says, "They break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' And they've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." Now, wait a second. Asaph never saw a temple or a tabernacle destroyed, but he says the enemy has damaged everything in your sanctuary. This would happen later. The Babylonians would come and they would burn down and destroy the temple. The Jews would rebuild it. Years later, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes would come in and he would desecrate the temple in 165 BC or so. And he would sacrifice a pig on the altar. The Jews would cleanse the temple and rededicate it to the Lord. And then the Romans would come in. And just after Jesus' day, it's an interesting thing, Tiberius ordered Pilate, just a couple years after Christ was crucified and resurrected, he ordered Pilate to take all these banners, these standards that the Romans had, and on the Roman standard was an eagle. And also he commanded Pilate to put up the Roman busts. You know, the Jews didn't like statues. They felt that it was bordering on idolatry, and they didn't like the symbol of Rome, especially near the temple. So Pilate did it. In the morning, the Jews woke up. They freaked out. They ran down to Caesarea by the sea, where Pilate was stationed, and they all laid down around his house. They just laid there for 5 days. They wouldn't get up. Finally, Pilate got all of his armed soldiers, 3 soldiers deep, full armor with their swords out, ready to kill them. And he said, "You get back to Jerusalem, and you're going to live with those statues up there." And all together they fell on their knees and they opened their necks and they said, "Kill us now because we are not going to do that." He was so amazed by their willingness to die rather than allow those images there that he removed them. Again, later, a couple years later, it was Caligula who wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple. He was a madman. He was crazy. And the man he ordered to do it was a guy by the name of Caius. And Caius knew that the Jews would freak out, so he didn't do it. Caligula wrote a letter, "Caius must die." Sent the letter, he died. He got sick. Caligula died. When the letter finally arrived, Caligula was dead and nobody wanted to kill Caius. They were grateful for what he did. But constantly in Israel's history, there has been this desire to defile their temple. Just after that, the Romans would come in after Christ around 70 AD and they would destroy the temple. And this was their thing. In verse 4, it says, "They set their banners up for signs." It was prophetic, you see. Asaph seeing into the future. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 this word, perpetual desolation. It's very interesting. I discovered as I looked at this word. The word is related to the Hebrew word show. In Hebrew, the word for Holocaust is Shoah. It means catastrophe, or it means desolations. I'm going to turn over in Daniel chapter 9. I want you to look at this. Let's just run down this for a second. Let's see if we can see how the Lord has prophesied that Israel would be in a state of perpetual desolation for 2,000 years. Now, we've studied this prophecy before. It's the weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Rather than go through the whole prophecy, I just want to point out that Daniel is told the time of the coming of the Messiah. It's going to be 483 years from a decree to rebuild the temple. The temple's destroyed. Daniel knows it's destroyed. But here he's told the temple is going to be rebuilt. And when the king issues a decree to rebuild it, there's going to be 69 seven-year periods, 483 years. And he says there's going to be 7 weeks and 50, 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens, that's 69 sevens. And after that, verse 26 says, Messiah will be cut off. Messiah came, but he was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Ah, that's an interesting prophecy. God tells Daniel, hey, they're going to rebuild the temple. Then Messiah is going to come, and then they're going to destroy the temple. I've tried to talk to my father-in-law about this. I say, I understand this to be that the Messiah must come before the temple is destroyed, and it was destroyed. So is there anybody in history that looked like the Messiah right before 70 AD? Yeshua, maybe? Jesus? I mean, that's what it says. Daniel says that. Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off, killed, and then they're going to destroy the temple. Okay, they did that. That's what happened in the Roman days. And then he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood, diaspora in Greek. It'll be with a, and they'll be dispersed, as the Jews were, just like they said. And then notice this, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That is, God decrees that there will be a period of Shoah, a period of Holocaust. Holocaust or Shoah means catastrophes. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel for 2,000 years. They've been persecuted from one land to another. There have been pogroms, aggression against the Jews, the Holocaust. Interesting. Now, I want you to turn over just a couple more chapters to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14. I love this good old-fashioned Bible study. I love the sound of rustling pages. Now, God promised that he was going to scatter the Jews among the nations. He says in Zechariah 7:14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Isn't that? That's true. That's exactly what happened. And thus the land became desolate. Shoah. The Hebrew word is shamam. It's related to Shoah. The land became desolate. It was like a catastrophe. It's the word for Holocaust. After them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now go backwards a little bit to Hosea. No, let's go to Amos chapter 7. Still backwards. If you have a hard time finding these in the Minor Prophets, don't worry. I still have to rustle around. The Minor Prophets, they're all right around here, so just look for Amos chapter 7, verse 9. Here's a bonus one. I won't make you turn there, but I'm going to read Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. God says, I will destroy her vines. Destroy is shamam, related to the word Shoah, Holocaust. I will holocaust her vines and her fig trees, of which she had said, these are my wages that my lover has given me. So God's promise through Hosea, and that whole theme of that book is God says to his people, you are not my people. Lo ami. And you don't have mercy. Lo ruamah. Remember that? That's the whole theme of Hosea. And then in the middle there, the people say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. After 2 days, he will revive us. God says through Moses in Psalm 90, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Peter repeats that. After 2 days, he will revive us, Hosea says. After 2 days, after 2,000 years, Israel has been revived as a nation once again. Wow. Interesting prophecies. Amos chapter 7, verse 9, God says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, Shamam, Shoah. The high places, or Israel, shall be a holocaust. And the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. Pay attention to that. Sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Interesting. That's what they would call a synagogue. Keep that in mind. Turn over 2 chapters to Amos 9:14. Because here's the hope. Here's the hope. God says in 9:14 of Amos, I will bring back the captives of my people, and they shall build the waste cities. That word waste is Shamen or Shamam, which is where we get Shoah. All of these, God says there's going to be desolations, holocaust, Shoah. But I will bring them back, and they will build the waste places, and they will plant vineyards, and they will drink wine from them, and they will make gardens and eat fruit from them. But in the present time, let's go back to Psalm 74. Asaph says, hey, we live in perpetual desolations. How is this possible? And then he talks about their enemies constantly after them. And it may have been the Syrians, it may have been the Romans, it may have been the Third Reich, it may have been any persecution in all of these 2,000 years. Notice verse 8, it says, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. Isn't that exactly what anti-Semitism is? Let's destroy all the Jews. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. I like the old King James there. It says, they have burned up all the synagogues in the land. You remember what Hitler did November 9th, 1938? There was an assassination of somebody, and the person was half Jewish, so they said. And so it was a night that people were encouraged to attack Jews in Germany. In one night, 1,000 synagogues were burned down. Kristallnacht. It was the night of broken glass. Over 7,000 Jewish businesses were destroyed. 30,000 people arrested. Jews were arrested and beaten. Many people died. Amazing. Asaph, how did you know they have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land? 1,000 synagogues burned in one night? Wow. It's part of this time of desolation. Here's Israel in verse 9. They don't have any prophetic insight. They don't have any word of God. They can't understand the scripture. Notice, we don't see our signs. And there's no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone who knows how long. We don't know what's going on. Nobody knows. They don't have any word from the Lord. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Will you withdraw your right hand? Will you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Why do you withdraw it? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Now, you Bible students know that the phrase right hand of the Lord is a reference to his salvation. It's an idiom for the Messiah. And so here Asaph, in his prophetic way, he says, you know, why isn't your right hand saving us? They're on the verge. They know they need a Savior. They know they need a Messiah. But the Lord isn't extending that. Is my arm too short that I cannot save? No, it's your sin that's made a separation. And then they say, Lord, take out your hand and destroy them. You know, take it out of your bosom. You know, get your hand out of your lap. What are you doing, Lord? Psalm 98, verse 1, and Exodus 15, verse 6, the right hand refers to the power of the Lord. Isaiah speaks about the right hand being the Savior, Messiah, Jesus. So there's that cry for him to come back. Now in verses 12 through 17, there's this cry that, well, God, you still reign. And if he said in the first 11 verses, you have rejected us, now he's going to say, but you still reign. We don't understand. You know, he talked about a personal crisis of faith in chapter 3. Now it's a national crisis of faith. He says, God is my king from of old. And again, he uses that word old like he used in verse 2, you know, the Old Testament. He's my king from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Here he has eyes of hope. He gets his eyes off the current desolations, and he looks to the Lord. You're working salvation in the middle of the earth. He remembers how God saved them out of Egypt. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Now, there's so much symbolism here. I hope that you're studying your word, because you know that the term Leviathan refers to the dragon in the Old Testament, or in the book of Revelation. It's Satan. It's a picture of Satan. Leviathan was the serpent, the dragon. And here Asaph is looking forward to say, God, you saved. We don't know how. All I remember is your salvation from the Old Testament, but you broke the head of Leviathan. Remember the prophecy in Genesis 3 where God says to the woman, I will put enmity between you, or he says to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, that's the Messiah, and your seed, and he will crush your head. So Jesus crushes Satan's head. And here, that's what he did. And Asaph, he can't see it, but he's writing about it. He's like a prophet. You broke the head of the Leviathan in pieces. You gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood, and you dried up mighty rivers. He's remembering Exodus when the water came from the rock and they came through the Jordan River. The day is yours, the night is yours also. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You've made the summer and the winter. Lord, I know you still reign and you still save. And here's this hope, verses 18 to 23. You have rejected us. You do still reign. Now you will remember us. Verse 18, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. That's the Antichrist and the people who dwell on the earth, according to Revelation. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. I don't know if I'm stretching this, but just bear with me. In Isaiah chapter 16, as well as Revelation chapter 12, Israel is portrayed as a bird flying into the wilderness, fleeing from the Antichrist who wants to destroy her. Asaph prays, Lord, don't deliver the life of this precious little bird into the hand of the beast. Who's the beast in Revelation? The Antichrist. Here's a prayer for Israel to be safe on their journey into the wilderness, to be protected by the Lord. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise. Here's that call for God. You know, reveal your right arm. You know, take it out of your bosom. You know, work. Arise. Come again. Hosanna. Jesus said, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they call on the Lord and say, Lord, arise. We know it was you, Jesus. They call on Yeshua. They say, arise, O Lord, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man, Nabal is the Hebrew word, reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, and the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Let's move through. I know we spent a lot of time on that chapter, but I just get this picture of Asaph speaking about Israel being lost without a land. And then he says, God, you reign, you broke the head of the serpent, but now we're fleeing, we're on the run. Protect that little turtle dove, protect that bird as she flees. Don't let the beast get her. Now we're talking about a time of tribulation, the time of judgment. Chapter 75, as it connects, I call this the Song of Horns. Because in the Old Testament, a horn was a sign of strength. You ever see those big mountain sheep? Maybe a ram, how they lift up their horns before they come. They're so powerful. And the horn is this symbol of power. And the enemy lifts up their horns like, you know, a big buck with its antlers showing its power. And that's what they're going to do. But God is going to knock and break off these horns. At the end of the chapter, it says the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. So this comes through a time of judgment. I love how Asaph starts, though. He always starts in the right way. We give thanks to you, O Lord. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. You're present with us. We used to sing a song like that. We give thanks to you, O Lord. We give thanks. For thy name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. Now, verses 2 through 5, there's a message from the Lord. First, for believers in 2 and 3, and then for non-believers in verses 4 and 5. God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. That's something to think about. God is going to judge in the proper time. We think, maybe now's the proper time. Lord, could you judge now? But the Lord knows, and God will judge. And so he assures his people, believers, I've got this. I will judge. You might be fleeing in the wilderness. You might be seeing the persecution. But I will judge. And the earth and its inhabitants will be dissolved, melt away. And then God says to the non-believers, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And I said to the wicked, don't lift up the horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. In other words, don't toot your own horn. Don't blow your own trumpet. You know, like rams or those animals that butt heads, they lift them up and they get a stiff neck. They crack down. God says, don't speak with a stiff neck. Quit being so arrogant. For exaltation comes neither from the east or the west. Here now in the next few verses, God is going to speak about his salvation. Exaltation. Now, sometimes we'll talk about this verse and we'll say promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south, but from the Lord. And really, it has nothing to do with getting a better job or anything. It's maybe a decent way to think about it, but he's talking about salvation. The enemy is coming. And the reason why he doesn't say from the north is probably because that's where the Assyrians are. That's where the enemies of God's people have always been. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says, I'll put a hook in the jaw of the king to the north and bring him down. So you can't look to the east or the west or the south. And obviously, you're not going to look to the north because that's where the Antichrist is coming from. So where are you going to look? You're going to look to the Lord. Exaltation is the word deliverance, really. He says, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. There's exalts, same word, exaltation. That's to deliver. Now notice this, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now this imagery reminds us of Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. And Revelation 16, 19, where it says that there is a cup of wrath. This is the wrath of God during the tribulation. That's why I think, again, Asaph is speaking, in a sense, prophetically. He's talking about now the judgment of God. He's talking about the tribulation. He says to the people of God, I'm going to judge. And he says to those enemies of God, don't be so proud, because you're going to drink some wrath here in a second. They're going to drink it down. And this cup is filled with wrath. And of course, I believe that this was the cup that Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It was a cup of wrath. And he drank it for me and you. He drank the wrath that belonged to me so that I could have his cup of communion, a fellowship with the Father. But those people who refuse the communion with the Father, God will give them the cup of wrath. And it's no wine tasting. It's not optional. They will drink it. This world will drink the wrath of God. And that picture of the tribulation here prevails. I like the NAS in verse 9. It says, as for me, oh, that's a nice contrast, but I will declare forever, he says. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. So future judgment from Asaph prompts both praise and a desire to witness. That is to declare forever. I'm going to sing praise to the God of Jacob. Isn't it amazing how God doesn't mind being called the God of Jacob? Jacob was such a rascal. God says, I'll take the title, the God of Jacob. Notice the last verse, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. When the Lord comes again, he will judge with the breath of his mouth, and the power, the horns of the wicked, their authority are going to be cut off totally. But God will give authority to his people, the horns of the righteous will be exalted. Now our last chapter, chapter 76, we can title this chapter, After the Battle. After the battle, and he begins to sum up the end of days when the Lord sits on his glorious throne in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Here he says in verse 1, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Once again, after all those desolations and all these years, now he's known again. He's great in Salem. That's the short word for Jerusalem. In Salem also is his tabernacle. That's where he lives. His dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow. Hey, all the war that was coming against him, he just broke those arrows. And the shield and the sword of battle, God has caused peace to come. The Messiah has come again. Jesus is in Jerusalem. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. That's where they would go hunting. Mountains of prey were just beautiful, serene mountains. And they say, Lord, you're more beautiful than the most beautiful thing on earth. And then there were the warriors that had no strength, the stout-hearted or plundered. Those were the strong people, those enemies of God. They have sunk into their sleep. Oh, they're dead. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. They were all paralyzed in fear. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. This is language we remember when God saved Israel out of Egypt and the Pharaoh's army was covered in the sea. They said, the horse. Remember Miriam danced with the timbrel and she said, the horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. It was a picture of God destroying their oppressors. But now he says, at your rebuke, the horse and chariot were cast into a deep sleep. So once again, their oppressor is destroyed. Now I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that when the Lord appears again, when he comes again, that he'll destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. A picture of Revelation is he has a giant two-edged sword. It's poetic language. It's a metaphor. And his word just at his rebuke, the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. Just everything's done. The Lord comes back. He breaks the arrows. The war is done. Prince of Peace sits on the throne. Done. Good times. And we'll be with him. And you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? That's a good question. Could you stand in the presence of the Lord when he is ticked off? Ooh. In fact, that's what they said in Revelation 6, verse 17. At the beginning of the tribulation, they say, behold, the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who is able to stand? So, same language that we have. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 36, watch and pray that you might escape the tribulation of these days and stand before the Lord. So, the same language is used. They say, who could stand before the Lord in his presence when he's angry? You cause judgment to be heard from heaven, all those bowls poured out and those seals broken. The earth feared and was still, and when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So all the people that are gathered together against the Lord, they're so mad, but God just uses it for his glory. Think of Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations raging and devising a vain thing? You know, they're trying to fight against the Lord. It's just so stupid. And they do that in their wrath, but it serves to praise the Lord. And with the remainder of wrath, you gird yourself, so God comes in his wrath. And now, just like Psalm 2, at the end of the psalm there, there's that call for people. They say, hey, honor the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath. And the same advice is given here. Make vows to the Lord God and pay them. Make a commitment to God and live up to it. And let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Fear the Lord and give him your heart, because he will cut off the spirit of the princes, that is the Antichrist spirit in the world. And he is awesome to the kings of the earth. So when the Lord sets up his kingdom, he will be truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we'll finish there tonight. And I don't always do this, but do you guys have any questions? I know I branched out into some areas about last. Days, things, and timelines. And I hope that you catch some of these verses that are consistent through the scripture and these images. It seems like it. There was another one a couple weeks ago when we were studying, and this was new to me, that seemed Psalm 47, this was the sons of Korah. There's this picture of the people clapping their hands or pounding their hands together, their fists together, and shouting to God with a voice of triumph. Remember when we did this psalm? It says, the Lord is awesome. He's a great king. He's going to subdue the peoples for us, and he will choose our inheritance. And then it says in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And that's the language that Paul uses in the New Testament, that the Lord, with a shout and the voice of a trumpet, calls people up. I take that to be a reference to, prophetically speaking, the rapture, possibly. I'm not dogmatic about it, but it seems interesting. So the rapture happens, and then in verse 8 it says, then God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. After the rapture, we know that there's a 1,000-year period of peace set up on the earth, the millennial kingdom. So it seems like these psalms have some prophetic insight. And they sort of create the spirit and mentality of the New Testament writers, John, the Apostle Paul. What do you think the Apostle Paul was thinking when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord will appear with a voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first? He was thinking about Psalm 47, guarantee it, because that was in his spirit, that was in his soul. So here we are discovering what prompted and what was inspiring to him through the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty exciting to me. We're reading the appendix, you know, what was for him. So that was one of them. And then tonight it just seems like there were other ones. Asaph does that, and I'm interested to find more, to go through more. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And God, I want to thank you tonight that you're coming again. It seems like the world just, I don't know if it can't get any worse or we're just too privy to all this news information. Or we find out that terrorists have a bunch of jumbo jets they've got and 6,000 immigrants that are lost in the United States and ISIS is on the move and Russia's attacking Ukraine and the economy's going down the tubes. And Lord, we look at all that and we turn our eyes away from it. And like Asaph, we lift our eyes to heaven. And we say, God is good. You are good and you're coming again. And Lord, even if we suffer in this life, it is the good life. Because we walk hand in hand with you. You hold our hand and when it's all done, you'll take us to heaven. So keep our eyes on you, Lord. We thank you that your prophetic word is coming true. That Israel, though they were desolate in the world for 2 days, 2,000 years, you've brought them back. We see your plan beginning to take shape and things beginning to take place. And we're excited, Lord. Jesus, you told us in the New Testament there, you said, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. So Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to walk with you and worship you. Help us to encourage one another every day, Lord, to comfort each other with these words. Help us to be a source of strength to one another. And oh, Lord, just give our hearts fully and completely to you. Lord, we love you and we declare your praises. We honor you tonight, Lord. Thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.